Again, church, let's all stand. So great to have Brother and Sister Kurz here again, and he's going to finish his challenge tonight on the call, the challenge, the cost of discipleship. God bless you, Brother Kurz.
Well, praise the Lord, church. I do thoroughly enjoy being with you, and there are so many people here that are just so gracious and so kind. I told my wife Sunday night, trust me on this, okay? I hate some of the flattery that comes your way when you're in the limelight now and then. But I said, you know, this church, probably more than any other place I ever travel to, they just say so many positive things about their appreciation for the Word of God. And I appreciate that because you love God's Word and you're willing to express it. And that, it's far better than when a lot of people come up and say, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard, you know. So I do appreciate the input. I appreciate your love for God. And you always make us feel so very welcome. So you can be seated. And I'm going to get into this because I've got a lot to share. It'll be a little different tonight. It is certainly in the same vein. And I'm concluding the dynamics of discipleship. I'm going to probably share quite a few different personal things with you. Sometimes that really helps people connect when it comes to us on a more personal level. So just keep your hearts open. I always pray that God will guide every word I speak and guard every heart that hears it. And I know that's His desire. So the title of tonight's message is, What Are You Doing? Okay? We've all heard that, okay? And it's come our way where somebody says, hey, what are you doing? Now, that can be an innocent question, what are you doing? Or it can be a challenging accusation. You know, I can come home to my house and walk in, and my wife is sitting at the kitchen table, and I can simply say, hey, what are you doing, Anita? She says, well, I'm just filling out a couple thank you notes to some people. And I'll say, cool. Or I can come home and I look around and she's not in the house and I find her in the backyard and she's kneeling in the flower garden and she's got dirt all over herself. And I'll go, what are you doing? Wait, don't you know we got somewhere to be in 5 minutes and you're covered with garden dirt? Did you forget where we're going? So there's a big difference between what are you doing, just an inquisitive question, and what are you doing, a challenging accusation. Now, sometimes God asks us that question. What are you doing? Now, I don't mind it when he says, hey, Bob, what are you doing? And I say, well, I'm studying for my sermon tonight. And he pats me on the back and says, well, good, good, Bob. But I don't want to hear him saying, what are you doing? You know better than this. How long have you been in the kingdom anyway? Okay, he can say it either way. And I want to give you a quick biblical example. You know, we know the story of Elijah quite well. We find him hiding in a cave, praying that he might die. And sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. And that's where he was. So God confronted Elijah and he said, what are you doing here? Now, I don't know the exact voice inflection that Elijah heard, but you can break that down. God says, he said, what are you doing here? What is going on, Elijah? Or he might have stressed, what are you doing here? I mean, you just had this tremendous victory and called fire down from heaven. You of all people should not be hiding in a cave wishing you were dead. Or maybe God put the emphasis on doing. What are you doing? This isn't right. This isn't what I called you to do. Or maybe God said, what are you doing here? I mean, I wouldn't expect to find you here, not hiding in this stupid cave. And I wonder, how would you respond if God asked you that question as it relates to discipleship, and you personalize it, and God says, what are you doing? What are you doing when it comes to discipleship? What are you doing with the messages you've heard on this topic? How would you respond? You know, in the New Testament we read, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We've heard a lot, okay? But do we do what we're supposed to do? Are we consistent doers of the word, or are we selective doers, only doing what we're comfortable with? And I'll tell you, what we say about God's word and how we feel about God's word will never be as important as what we do with it. James also writes, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know what you're supposed to do and you refuse to do it for whatever reason you give, it's sin. Because our good intentions are not enough to please God. God is interested in obedience. I think we can all agree. Actions are far more valuable than intentions. Almost everybody wakes up with good intentions. I can tell you, I have never gotten up in the morning in my entire life and said, I think I'm going to just destroy my life today. I think I'm going to just do everything wrong. I'm going to just violate every principle that I know from God's word. Well, I wake up with good intentions. I want to be the best Christian I can be. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good employee. You're the same way, but we have to go beyond good intentions. Actions are far more valuable. Deeds are always more powerful than words. You've heard the saying, talk is cheap. We can say a lot of stuff and not follow through and disappoint God. So there are many, many things that the Christian is supposed to do in his service to Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a quick list here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them individually, but just hear this. We are expected to seek first the kingdom of God. Stuff we're supposed to be doing, loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We are expected to be loving our neighbor as ourself, to be living by faith, to be living sacrificially, to be modeling Christian character, to be praying consistently, to be feasting on God's word and studying to show ourselves approved. We're supposed to be submitting to spiritual authority in our lives. We're supposed to be faithful in financial stewardship. We're supposed to be committing our best efforts to our family. And, of course, We are expected to be faithful disciples who are faithfully making disciples. And the big question around all that is, are you doing those things consistently? And I wonder, if we had the time to really deal with it, could you detail what you are actually doing in each of those areas that I just mentioned? I mean, could you tell me, or could you tell God, far more important, if he said, what are you doing? Could, when it relates to, well, are you seeking first the kingdom? What are you doing to prove that? What are you doing to show that you love me with all your heart? Can you detail that? Can you detail how you're loving your neighbor as yourself, or how you're living by faith, or how you are, you know, fervently praying or feasting on God's word? Can you tell me how you are faithful with your finances, or how you're faithful as a disciple, how you're faithful in discipleship making? And if we can't, maybe we just have good intentions. Maybe it's all just biblical theory. I think we should be able to lay out, and some thoughts come to mind. Well, you know, here's what I can tell you, Lord, about my prayer life. Here's what I can tell you about the time I spend studying your word. Here's what I can tell you about how I love other people, how I come alongside them, how I sacrifice some time. You know, one writer pondered, what would happen if we would begin to read the Bible and until it asked us to do something, and then we put it down and we went out and did it? There are people sitting here, I would imagine, who have read the Bible for decades, and they've never done that. They've never come to a place where it's challenging them to do something, and they close the book and get up and go out and do it. What would happen? I know God would be pleased, and I know we would be blessed, and I know other people would benefit, and maybe we just might change our world. Maybe we just might impact our communities like never before if we did something that the Bible's telling us to do. You know, God said this about King David. You probably know this. He says, I have found David a man after my own heart. Why did he really say that? Because he sang a bunch of really neat psalms? Because he loved tending sheep? Why was David a man after God's own heart? You know what the scripture says? Who will do all my will. Now, you can debate that if you want. You can say, well, he didn't do all of God's will. I mean, come on. He had an affair with a woman. He killed her husband. He covered his sin. How can God say, he's a man after my own heart who will do all my will? Well, you know what? He did sin. We know that. The scripture records it. But it also records the 51st Psalm. It also records the fact that he repented. He cried out to God. He said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. He was stricken with the shame and the guilt of what he did. And you know what? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, David included. But if you don't repent when you sin, then God can't look at you and say, you know what? They do all my will. When they mess up, when they sin, when they make mistakes, they run to me with a spirit of repentance, and that repentance leads to life, and I answer their prayers. So what really motivated David to do all of God's will? Well, his heart was in tune with God's heart. So what do we know about God's heart? I mean, in the simplest of terms, his heart is filled with a great love for people. He's not willing that any should perish, and he wants us to feel the same way. Okay, we have to feel that way. It ought to bother us that our world is marching toward hell at an alarming rate. That's why he gave us the Great Commission. And that's why he asked us to pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's why he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These are things he expects us to actually do. And you know what? I really don't want to hear what Jesus said I must do and then somehow be deceived into thinking I don't really have to do it. This is serious stuff. This isn't what Bob Kerr says you have to do. This is what God's word says we have to do. I don't want to hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it for decades and never get around to doing it. That would be deception. And you know, all of those spiritual things that I mentioned that we should be doing, they are all designed to help us be effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. The Scripture gives us a roadmap to success. It is telling us if you will do these things, you will help God further His kingdom, which is His heartbeat. Now, some believers believe that, and some believers accept that challenge. Some believers weigh the cost and they pay the price, and some don't. But here's a reality in life. I don't have to know you to tell you this is true. This is a reality for all of us. We seldom, if ever, do what we don't prioritize. And we seldom, if ever, prioritize what we are not passionate about, okay? So here's the problem we all must face. There are many essential priorities in life. There are things we get passionate about. Obtaining a good education, finding a rewarding career, purchasing a home, maintaining physical health, having a happy marriage, raising our kids in a loving and safe environment. And you know what? All those things need to be prioritized, and all those things have genuine value. But unfortunately, pursuing them can distract us from pursuing what is most important in all of life, the biggest priority, which is seeking first the kingdom of God. We can't possibly seek God's kingdom if we're not involved in the discipleship process, okay? Why is that? Because God's kingdom is centered on that process. God sent His Son into the world that the world through Him might be saved. And here's a universal truth we need to understand. Whatever we value the most in life will get the majority of our attention, our affection, our energy, and our time. That's true for everybody. Whatever you value the most gets most of your affection, and it gets most of your attention, and it gets most of your energy, and it gets most of your time. So when you take spiritual inventory and you see that, you know, taking naps and reading fictional books and going to the mall and going fishing and going golfing and whatever gets way more passion and priority in your life than seeking first God's kingdom, then there's something out of balance. Because whatever we are most passionate about will become our priority. It's what we do. If I could video you for a week, I'd probably scare you to death, okay? I wouldn't want to anyway. But I could probably come to a fairly sound conclusion of what you prioritize in life. This is what's important to you. I would see that. Why? Because it's what you do. It's how you spend your time. It's how you spend your energy. It's where you give your affection. So the Bible talks about the passion of Christ. And we know He was passionate enough about saving people from their sins that He went to Calvary. People are passionate about a lot of things. Some of the things we're passionate about have great value. Some of the things we're passionate about have very little value. But valuable or not, almost always our passion causes us to do something. If you're passionate about something, you'll do it. If you're passionate about coming to church and worshiping God and hearing sermons preached and getting close to the brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, then you'll do it. If you're passionate about touching God in prayer, you'll pray. If you're passionate about seeing vital truths with the bread of life, you'll read God's word. I want to be passionate enough to do things that have eternal value. I want to be passionate enough to make disciples. Now, is it easy to do that? I've already talked about this all day Sunday. Not always. It almost always causes some measure of sacrifice. There is a cost involved, okay? Let me give you a useful analogy that will really help us understand this. You know, being passionate about anything is frequently likened to being on fire. It's a great analogy that we can all relate to, okay? Fire is hot. Fire is intense. Fires can be all-consuming. And I would think most of us have learned the hard way that if you play with matches, you get burned. Yep, fire's hot, okay? The Scripture says that Jesus came to baptize His followers with the fire of His Spirit. This is a fire that believers are really encouraged to allow to burn as hot and as intense as possible. Now, you know something? In the world of firefighting, the goal is just the opposite. It's to put the fire out, okay? My son, Ryan, is a firefighter. And he sometimes shares, I'll say, hey, what'd you do on your shift yesterday? You know what he never tells me? We just went out in the community and lit some garages on fire and tried to burn down some old lady's house. No, he says, we put fires out. That's what we do. We got the big hook and ladder going. We sprayed water on everything. We fought the fire. And I come away thinking, you know what? Satan might be a firefighter in disguise. Because he's constantly working to put our spiritual fires out. But you know what? He can't. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He cannot put that fire out. You're the only one that has the ability to do that. You know, in Romans it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it goes on and lists a whole litany of things. Things that were, things that are, things that will be, you know, up high, down low, in between. Everything you can think of. The only thing it doesn't mention is you. You can separate yourself from God's love. And you know what? You can put your fire out too. Satan can't, but you could. And when we allow the fire of the Holy Spirit to flow in our lives and we say it's not going to go out, that it can't be contained, that's what happens. Fires that can't be contained, you probably know some things about. I mean, in 1982, I was building a home missions work in Rhinelander, Wisconsin. My dad owned a supermarket there, and I worked for my dad. We were having church and meeting in the living room of my home. I got a call one night at about midnight that my dad's store was on fire. It was burning. And I only lived about 6 blocks away. I looked out the window of our bedroom, and I could see the glow in the sky all red. And by the time I got down there, it was massive. The fire was rolling through the attic. Things were dropping in already. The flames were towering everywhere. It was out of control. It could not be contained. I fought forest fires one summer in Idaho, and I learned about the amazing power contained in fire. I think there's a scriptural analogy for us that we need to understand. There's a ton of power in the fire of God's Spirit when it's burning and flowing through us. You've probably heard the saying, it's spread like a wildfire. Well, how intense is a wildfire? Let me give you just a few facts here. I'm not trying to turn you into forest firefighters, but here's what happens with a fire. The fire first heats both the surrounding air and the woody material through convection and thermal radiation, okay? First, the wood is dried as the water is vaporized at a temperature of 212 degrees. That kind of makes sense to us. Some other things you may not know. Next, the temperature of the wood reaches 450 degrees. I'm talking about wildfires here, which then releases flammable gases. The wood then smolders at 720 degrees, and then it ignites at 1,000 degrees. And even before the flames of the wildfire hit a particular location, heat transfer from the wildfire warms the air to 1,470 degrees, which then preheats and dries all flammable materials, causing those materials to burst into flames and explode, sending flames in all directions. This is called crowning, okay? I've seen it in Idaho when I fought forest fires. They explode. Flames can be sent 20 miles. And by the time they get there, the heat is so intense, everything is just exploding. This is what's happening out in Yosemite. This is what's happening down by Durango in Colorado. There are massive forest fires. My wife and I traveled with our family in 1988 to Yellowstone National Park. We were out there visiting Scott and Vicky. There had been a horrific fire. Hundreds of thousands of acres were charred black with just little standing sticks that were burnt to a crisp. And you know what? It was a wildfire that was totally uncontainable. It's nearly impossible to contain fires of that magnitude. And what I want to tell you is that's how God wants our spiritual fires to burn. And we should want that also. But most of us have discovered it's not always easy to get a fire started. Physical or spiritual, because there are often opposing forces, all right? sometimes the fuel source is wet and it just won't burn. Or maybe the wind keeps blowing the matches out when we're trying to start it. Or maybe we don't know how to rub two sticks together. Or there might be fire restrictions. There might be limitations, okay? I've faced challenges with that when I burn brush behind my house. You know, I need a permit from the city, and it's only good for certain months of the year. I'm not supposed to burn unless I have that permit, which I've paid for. And I can't burn if it's too windy. There's fine print on the permit that says the winds are blowing more than 7 miles an hour. You can't burn today. You can't allow the fire to get too big. They want some fire to be no more than about this high. Well, I've let it get a little bigger from time to time when nobody's looking. But there are restrictions, okay? You can't burn within 50 feet of any structure. You can't burn after dark. If it's rained, the wet wood won't burn. If you put too many leaves on the wood you're trying to burn, it just smothers it. And I find I have to constantly tend the fire. I'm out there all day. I'm burning off my eyebrows and, you know, the hair on my arms and smelling like Smokey the Bear. And it's not an easy thing. I have to stir it with a rake. I have to add the right size sticks because fires do not tend themselves, okay? And if I go in the house to get some lemonade and cool off for a while, when I come back, I've ignored it. There's nothing left but ashes. Then I have to rekindle the fire and start over. Now, some of those things are true for spiritual fires. Spiritual fires do not tend themselves, okay? If we allow the storms of life to rain on our attitude, the fire won't burn. And sometimes that's the problem. Our attitude's all wet. We're not passionate. We're not on fire for the right stuff, and we can't get the fire going. That people say, well, nobody ever listens to me when I talk to them about Jesus anyway. Well, maybe your wood's wet. If we don't keep our spiritual matches dry, guess what? They don't work. If we fail to diligently tend our spiritual fires and be alert and stay on the job, the fire goes out. So there are similarities, but there are also several really big differences. Do you know that a spiritual fire will not harm anyone if it gets really intense? In fact, the hotter the better. And you don't need a permit. You have a year-round permit from God to burn, okay? There are no wind restrictions. You can burn anywhere. There are no size restrictions. You can let that thing get enormous. You can burn after dark. So we need to ask ourselves, is maintaining a spiritual fire a priority in my life? Am I actually doing that? Am I burning with a red-hot passion to engage in discipleship, or have I let my fire go out? Sometimes people are around for a long time, and, you know, they just let the fire go out. God desires us to be as fervently hot as possible. He delights when we're burning out of control like a wildfire. You may not believe that, but it's true. John the Baptist was considered a wild man, okay? He was passionate about his mission. His fire was intense, okay? God hates it when our fire is nearly extinguished. There's a warning to the in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea, you're lukewarm. God's not looking for lukewarm. He's looking for red hot in each and every one of us. He loves it when we're fascinated with the fire of his spirit. Do you know a little bit about the fascination with fire? I mean, most people will sit mesmerized around a campfire for hours. Will they not? How many of you have ever done that? You've stayed up way past bedtime, just looking at a fire. Mesmerized. You'll add logs late into the night. You'll go out and search the woods in the dark for more fuel to keep the fire going. It's fascinating and mesmerizing. Same thing happens when we have the fire of the Spirit in us. People get kind of drawn to us. They get mesmerized by the heat of God's Spirit and by what they're seeing. So my question really is, how are you doing with your spiritual fire? I mean, are you diligently adding fuel to the fire with your prayers? Now, my wife doesn't know this, so she can close her ears for a second. She probably knows a little bit, but when I go out to the big pile of brush, and we have 40 mature trees on our property. I have a lot of brush to burn every year. Okay, if I took all the leaves I rake up, I could cover this platform 10 feet high with leaves every fall. I have a lot of stuff that I burn. And when I go back there, I never just stand by this big pile of wood and branches with a little matchbook trying to throw one match at a time in there, hoping the whole thing will just ignite. So I sneak into my shed and I get the gas can for my riding lawnmower. And when she's not looking out the kitchen window, I pour gas all over that pile of wood. And then I step way back and I get the stick matches out and I toss them and it goes boom and almost blows me up. But I got the fire going, okay? It's intense. I add fuel to the fire. We need to do that with our prayers. I mean, is your prayer life fervent? Is it red hot? Is it a priority? Or do you forget to even do it daily? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James said. You know what the dictionary definition of that word fervent is? Burning intensity. Fervent prayer. Red hot prayers, passionate prayers, all-consuming prayers, wildfire prayers, not all just casual, polite prayers, not just whispering in the dark, crying out to God with fervency. Are you using the pages of your Bible to kindle a fresh flame in your own heart? In other words, how passionate are you about God's word? David said, and I can almost hear him saying, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I just love your word. Do you ever find yourself with the pages of your Bible open and you read something and it just overwhelms you? And you feel like David. You're saying, I love the direction this is giving me. I love the bread of life. I love the truth that sets me free. I love the truth that guides my steps. I love the truth that gives me wisdom. And I want to share it with other people. Do you share your faith with a red-hot, fervent zeal? Now, I know the Apostle Paul isn't here. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. You're not a preacher. I try to be a preacher. But Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't disciple people. Woe is me if I don't share this truth that's in my heart. Like David, I love your law. I can't leave it bottled up. It's burning like a fire inside. He also said, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Does anyone ever feel the fire of the Holy Ghost through your passionate sharing of truth? I mean, does anybody ever come away feeling like they've been a little bit scorched by truth because you're so passionate and you're so fervent and you're so on fire? I hope this doesn't seem like it's unrealistic for you to do. This doesn't have to do with your personality. It doesn't have to do with your educational level. John the Baptist wasn't an educated man. He's a wild man nut eating locust and wild honey, dressing weird. But he's on fire for God. That's his whole life. So we all need to ask ourselves if we're doing the things that are necessary to maintain a consuming fire. If you skip all that stuff in my list early on in this message about seeking first the kingdom and loving God and loving your neighbor and being sacrificial and praying and the word and all that stuff, it won't happen. You won't maintain a consuming fire. You don't just do this in your own strength. We need to determine if our priorities in life are in harmony with God's priorities. And when God checks us and convicts us, and you feel that I really shouldn't do that, not today. I really shouldn't go there. I really shouldn't watch that. I really shouldn't listen to that. I really shouldn't read that. I really shouldn't say that. You have to start listening. If you want your priorities to be in harmony with God's priorities. And we really need to be certain that we focus our passion, as I've said repeatedly in the last three messages, on things that have eternal value. We must do what we are called to do. We must be a disciple, and we must make disciples. And I hope you can step up to this challenge and say, God, I may not be some spiritual superstar, but I'll do my part. You know, I've seen people, they've been in the kingdom 2 or 3 days, and they just go out and win people. They don't know hardly anything, but the fire inside of them is fervent and passionate. They're just sharing the love of Jesus that they know, and people come, they feel the heat. You see, our relationship with God is always based on what we're doing, not what we've done, or not what we would like to do. And this certainly applies to everybody here. I'll go right to the top of the chain. Bishop Grant, your relationship with God depends on what you're doing today. Now, you've done a lot of great things. Your son has done some great things. I've done some things that people have said, that was good. We appreciate that. But that it's not what we've done in the past. It's based on how hot the fire is right now, not how hot it was in the past. Okay, so I can go back to my past, okay? I came into the church. Some of you know my story, that treasure hunt DVD where, you know, God took me down to the very bottom of the pit before I was smart enough to look up. I crawled out of that hippie gutter, and I made my way back to Wisconsin. I came to Eau Claire, and, you know, I got saved there, and it was a revolutionary change in my life. I can tell you honestly, I absolutely fell in love with Jesus. I started devouring his word. I got involved in everything, okay? We went on Thursday nights to Mount Washington Home, a nursing home, and we got musicians and we played, and we like the Pied Piper. We had old people in wheelchairs and walkers follow us down to the chapel, and I practiced preaching on them. And, you know, we did that every Thursday. Every Saturday we knocked doors. Every Friday night, we went down to Water Street to all those college 18-year-old beer bars, and we witnessed and handed out tracts and prayed with people. I started Students for Jesus on the campus. We brought Lance Appleton in, and we played crazy music and baked 10,000 cookies and gave them away so they'd come and see our movies and hear our preaching and get involved. It was endless. And, you know, you can say, well, whoa, your fire was burning really hot. And I would say, well, good, yeah, but big deal. Is it still burning? It's not about what I did 44 years ago. You can't get burned by talking about past fires you have built. What am I doing today? If I'm not involved in discipleship today, God's not going to pat me on the back every morning and say, man, I remember what you did in Eau Claire. That was so awesome. He's going to say, you haven't done anything for a while. He's going to say, what are you doing? Past fires. I can talk about some past fires, okay? I do something that most people think is crazy, probably at the end of the trail in my life with this, but my sons and I have gone winter camping a lot, okay? We were up in Ottawa National Forest in Upper Michigan. And middle of winter, it was true temperature, 27 degrees below zero. And we snowshoed in with our backpacks, and we pitched nylon tents in the snow. And we spent hours gathering wood and everything. It was tough to keep the fires going. We didn't throw matches on them. We had little propane torches, and we got them going. But, you know, it was so cold, we needed a bigger fire. And so they have huge white pine trees that sometimes fall down up there. I mean, from here to the back door, gigantic things laying there. Well, and the root structure ripped up. I mean, 15 feet high, huge. And there was one near our campsite. We were camping on this island that we had snowshoed out to. And we got tired of trying to keep the fire kindled. So he said, listen, why don't we light that whole big stump root system? And we got our propane torches out, and we added a little bit of fuel and everything. I mean, we knew it was safe. It was winter. There's snow everywhere. It's 27 below, and we're on an island. We're not going to burn anything down. We got that thing going, okay? And we camped up there for like 3 days. That thing was an inferno of heat, okay? We had to move our tents back. And by the time it was time for us to leave, we started noticing something. The root structure had burned, and it was still going. But we noticed that this dead, giant white pine that, I mean, it was so big, you had to crawl up to just get on the thing laying down. Smoke was starting to come out about 100 feet all down this thing. It had burned inside of it where it was rotted and hollowed out. There was a fire raging like, you know, 100 feet inside this thing, and it started burning holes through and smoke, and then flames started coming up. In fact, we left it that way. We had to get back to civilization, and we couldn't put it out. It was an uncontainable fire. So, you know what? I can talk about that as a past fire, and you can relate to it, but I can't get burned with that fire. I could have got burned with that fire. We were there in the heat. I mean, my son is a firefighter. He had his firefighter gloves, you know, they withstand heat. I have a picture of him. He scooped up red-hot coals out of the fire and held them in front of his face, and we got a picture of him with his gloves on, okay? But he can't get burned looking at that picture. That's a past fire. God wants to know how hot our fire is right now. Listen, the book of Revelation declares that in the final judgment, all men and all women will be judged according to their works. In other words, what they're doing, what they've done. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I want that fire to test me and find out that I'm all right, okay? So what we do is extremely important. It has a direct bearing on our relationship with God. An inactive or passive faith will never please him. Listen, God's not interested in a smoldering fire. You know the main reason why? They stink. When my dad's store burned down, the next day, the next 2 days, the next 3 days, the next week, that place reeked for blocks around. It stunk so bad. It was just smoldering. It was horrid. God doesn't want that. So I'm going to close with a few thoughts, and then we're going to get into something important to finalize this whole thing. But, you know, I got to ask you, what are you going to do with the call, the challenge, and the cost of discipleship that you've heard about? I don't know how it all plays out on Judgment Day, but I think when the rewards are being given out, as we read about in the book of Corinthians, and God is going to be testing what we did with the fire, okay? I think we will be accountable for what we've heard. Because if we're not doers of the word and hearers only, we deceive ourselves, and God just might say, remember those three messages Kurz preached on discipleship? What'd you do? I don't know if that scares you or intimidates you or encourages you. It kind of encourages me. I want to do something. I want to do what's right. Do you think that a preacher can ever stand in a pulpit like this and preach this stuff from their heart and not come away feeling convicted like they need to do more themselves? This is for you guys. I got it all mastered. God's calling me to be more active. And if we are hearers only and not doers, we're in trouble. So my challenge is, will you passionately strive to become a doer? To live in the realm of an action verb disciple and overcome whatever fears or excuses you have. You know, I think conditions are perfect for a massive spiritual wildfire. In the last days, perilous times will come. Guess what? They're upon us. Why don't we set some big, massive, perilous fires to combat all this diabolical darkness and junk that Satan's putting on our world? The hearts are ripe and ready for truth. If we will give it to them, they will respond. No weapon formed against you can prosper. God will honor you if you are passionate and you are a doer of his word. And I think he's given us permission to play with matches round the clock. No fire restrictions. Let it burn as hot as it can. So I'll be having you stand in just a minute here. I just want to go over a couple things for you, and then we're going to pray, okay? A little different than you're accustomed to, but we are going to pray. Ushers, you can get ready. Don't start handing those things out yet, but position yourselves where you're going to be. I talked about accountability Sunday, and I had people come up to me saying, how does that really work? Okay? And in my counseling profession, I set up people with accountability partners a lot, and I found the hard way that they nod their heads and, I'm going to be accountable to Bill, or I'm going to be accountable to Mary or to my wife, but they don't know how accountability works. Here's how it does not work. If some of you already said, I will be an accountability partner with you and I'll hold your feet to the fire, so to speak, it's not that you walk into church on Sunday and see one another and say, how's it going? And they give you a thumbs up. Or they wink at you. Because you can lie with a wink and you can lie with a thumbs up. Accountability has to be specific. And I tell people, you better put down your goals and what you actually want to do in writing. And if you list three things, this is when I'm going to pray. This is when I'm going to study my Bible. This is when I'm going to ask God every day for a burden and an open door and boldness and wisdom. You write that down. You give it to your accountability partner and you say, I want you to call me daily or text me or however you're going to communicate, or we will connect in person. And I want you to ask me specifically, did you do these three things? And then I found everybody needs a fourth thing on their accountability list, where the fourth one says, did you lie to me about 1, 2, and 3? If you are actually an accountability, if I was an accountability partner with Brother Dave here, and he said, okay, I just asked you about 1, 2, and 3, and you said all's good, did you lie to me? I'm not going to lie to him. Liars are friars, okay? Accountability, and nobody has to ever get defensive with accountability because you wrote it out, and it's what you want to do. It's your good intentions. So you want people to say, how are you doing? Did you do what you said you're going to do to please God in the realm of discipleship? That's not so hard to do. So stand to your feet, and we are going to pray different tonight. In a minute here, we're going to just have some pre-service background piano music going on to make you a little more comfortable. But you know how we broke into groups the other night? I don't want you breaking into groups chit-chatting, okay? I want you to pray with people and for people. And I don't want anybody excluded. If two or three of you are standing there sharing, you know, what you want to do and asking for accountability and asking someone to pray for you specifically, and you notice there's a woman or a man standing close by and there's nobody there, will you please go like this and invite them to join you? And if you don't like people and this sort of stuff gives you the willies, listen, it's not that scary. It's actually pretty great when somebody actually cares enough for you that says, I will pray for you. So they're going to give these cards out in a second. They are the cards that your pastor just printed that show you where the scriptures are found and give you the daily challenge that you are supposed to every day pray for a burden, pray for an open door, and pray for the boldness to walk through the door and the wisdom to not make a fool of yourself when you do, okay? So as you pray for one another, let's get real and let's get specific and ask people, you know, this open door, what do you have in mind? Some of you will say, I need an open door on the assembly line where I work. I need an open door with my neighbor who won't talk to me. I need an open door with my father-in-law. I need boldness because I'm a scaredy cat, okay? I need a burden because I seem to live with a lot of apathy and indifference. I need a burden for this person or that person. Let's get specific, okay? And then probably you get around to the point with some of them and you agree to become accountability partners in the coming days and weeks and months, and you actually say, I will write out a list, and next week at church I'll give you three things that I plan on doing to be passionate and fervent about discipleship, and you have permission to call me and text me and inquire all the time, and I won't lie to you. Okay? Why am I doing this? Because I know the propensity we have that we can hear messages preached and we can receive challenges from God, and a couple days later we hardly remember what the challenge was, and we don't do it. God is not going to be patting us on the back at the end on Judgment Day and saying, I'm so impressed with how much you heard. I'm so impressed with your good intentions. No, we will be actually judged by what we do. I want you to do this. If you never remember who I am or my name again, I won't lose any sleep over that. But if I find out the next time I'm here that nobody even remotely remembers the call, the challenge, and the cost discipleship series, I'm going to be greatly disappointed, because I think this is God ordained. I think we're supposed to hear this. I think we're supposed to do this. I know we're supposed to do this because it's the Great Commission. And if you will step up to the plate and let the fire burn in you, God will honor your commitment and your desire. So, there are 8 ushers in here, 4 in the back, 4 up front. They all have these little cards. Start making your way past them. They'll hand you a card. Go to somebody you want to pray with, somebody you want to pray for. Don't be left out of the equation. Invade a group. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Don't just run out tonight and skip this whole thing. Let's begin to do it, and you can turn the music on. And let's make it passionate, fervent prayer with a real heart's desire to help one another and see what God can do through this. God bless you richly.